Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
We're in Genesis chapter 6. This is the origin story. We continue, and I guess chapter 6 is the bridge between the creation story and the flood with Noah. So first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful. And they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Thank you. Good morning. As you've heard, we're continuing this series in Genesis 1 to 11, which we've entitled Origin Story, God's and Ours, a way for us to perceive what it is that these opening chapters tell us about God and about ourselves. For those of you who are visiting either for Adam's induction or are just visiting here, or for those of you who perhaps haven't been around for the last couple of weeks, these opening chapters have informed us and function a bit like the prologue for any good book or movie. In other words, they provide us with the information that's important when we get to the action that starts. And the action in Genesis starts in chapter 12 with the call of Abram and the promises that God makes to him. And so we've been covering some of the very familiar stories in Genesis that even if you're not particularly familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard reference to. So for instance, we've looked at God's creation of the world in 7 days. And the focus of that creation is the creation of humanity. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And there's a sense that humanity are given this really high calling and purpose in the world. They are to be representatives of God, to reflect his character and to pursue and further his agenda in the world, which is what it meant to be an image bearer. In chapter 2, we have another account where we're told about the planting of a garden, this small little area of order and intentionality that God intends for the first man and the first woman to expand and grow and develop until the whole world is filled with his order and with his intentions. And that doesn't last very long. Whatever the paradise was meant to be, which was probably more like a working holiday than just a holiday, it all falls apart fairly quickly. When the first couple take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one prohibition that God had given to them and their wide permission, and in so doing, disrupt the relationship between each other, with God, and with the created order. Last week, we looked at the escalation of that act of disobedience when Cain murders his brother Abel. That's the second sin. So things have escalated quickly in the story. And next week, we're going to be looking at the flood, Noah's Ark and the animals 2x2 and all that sort of stuff, which means, as Sam pointed out, we are in a bit of a bridge passage, both chronologically, but more importantly, narratively, bringing us from what happens just outside the garden to what leads to the flood. And so it's important for us to take some time to have a look at the story that we find. Unfortunately, for a Sunday morning, the majority of the story is actually two genealogical records, which is a great way to start a Sunday morning, isn't it? But if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to start there anyways, because it makes some sense of what we find in that very strange reading that Sam read. I'm not sure if anyone else thought it was strange. It's a strange reading. There are sections of Scripture that are clear and make perfect sense, and that's not one of them, where it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men and heroes of old and all those things. We'll get to that later. But if you have your Bibles and want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, where we left off last week, I do want to draw your attention to a couple of things that we learn in the genealogical records, believe it or not. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, and can I just pause? If you don't have a Bible with you and you want a good Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app is not only free, but they do not use your data or sell your data to anyone else. So it's not only an excellent resource to have on your phone, but it's also quite safe. So if you'd like to download that, you'll always have it with you. You can actually find our church there as well if you'd like to, but nonetheless, just as an aside, chapter 4, verse 17. It says that Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Just scintillating stuff, isn't it? Here's the thing about genealogies. You only care about your own, right? If you're related to King Henry IV or something, you're the only person who cares. But you're going to take any amount of time to explain your full genealogy to anyone who listens. This is our origin story, so this kind of is our genealogical record. But at any rate, I've already taken too long on a genealogical record, have I not? Let me draw your attention to something important, because the author stops to tell us something about Lamech. But what's important about Lamech is that he is the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. Seven in the Bible is a number of completion and fullness. And so he stops at the seventh generation and tells us something about how the world has gone following Cain's line. And here's what we learn about Lamech in verse 19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And so what we learn here is that what started badly with Cain has only gotten much, much, much worse. We learn that Lamech is, shall we say, guilty of two things that come in a similar pairing throughout. The first thing that Adam and Eve realized when they took the fruit was that they were naked. The knowledge of good and evil wasn't sexual knowledge, but it had implications for their sexuality. And the judgment that God brought upon them in the midst of his grace was also an example of disordered sexuality. The second sin that we find recorded is murdering one's brother. Sexual disorder and violence go together in the book of Genesis in a remarkable way. And here we have someone who expresses and manifests a disordered sexuality with two wives, because the story as it was told was that a man would leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they would become one flesh, kind of leaving the two wives things out in the cold. And that example of a disordered sexuality is accompanied by violence. And not just the kind of violence of Cain murdering his brother, but a flippant, calloused murdering. Basically, what Lamech says is, if God was going to avenge Cain seven times for someone who killed him, I will avenge myself 77 times on anyone who even begins to get in my way. I killed a man for just bugging me. He stepped on my foot on the bus and I murdered him and his family. That's the kind of story that we have at the end of Cain's line. Happy days. And then we return to how the story began, which is actually with Adam and Eve. We're told that Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And then we have a new section. This is the written account of Adam's family line, a title for what follows. And the birth of Seth proves to be a bit of a hinge, told at the end and told at the beginning of the next story, where we have a slightly more detailed genealogy. But I want you to notice how the story begins. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. Four references to creation and making. There's actually three more at the end that adds up to seven once again. There's a whole bunch of sevens and 14s in this section that I won't take some time to draw your attention to, but this has been very carefully constructed. But the one thing the author wants us to know as we launch into this genealogy is to remember that God had created humanity, male and female, in his image. The one thing he wants you to remember is not the lights and the darkness and the day and the night and the animals and the trees. The thing he wants you to remember is that humanity had been created in God's image with dignity and respect, and more importantly, with a vocation to reflect his character into the world, to be pursuing his agenda in the world. That's what he wanted from them. And then the genealogy. And it follows this pattern. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. I'd like to think that my life will be more than worth 1.5 lines. He was 28 when he had his first daughter, and he died. I'm hoping that there's more, but this is the story that we're told. And it moves really, really quickly. Seth becomes the father of Enosh, aged 105. He lived 807 more years and had other sons and daughters, and he died at the age of 912. Enosh was the father of Kenan, and Kenan the father of Mahalalel, and Mahalalel the father of Jared, and Jared the father of Enoch. And if you've been paying attention, Enoch is now the seventh generation from Adam through Seth's line. And the narrator stops to tell us a story about this seventh generation. And the contrast could not be starker. Enoch, we are told, Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Of course he did. Two things to note. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. The idea that we get is that that was God's pattern, that he would walk with the first couple in the middle of the garden, that it was his normal, natural routine. And now, for the first time, someone outside the garden has nonetheless been described as walking faithfully with God. There's a sense of intimacy and relationship and intentionality. And the story of Lamech, which ends in death, here ends in, well, like the exact opposite of death. He is just translated to heaven, I guess. He was no more. After having lived 365 years, which sounds like the fullest kind of life, doesn't it? Given that a year is 365 days. Here's the seventh generation. And now the author kind of moves forward quite quickly because he's interested in this line. Methuselah, we're told, became the father of another Lamech, and Lamech became the father of Noah. And in verse 29 in chapter 5, it says this, that Lamech named him Noah, and he said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, had other sons and daughters. He lived a total of 777 years. Then he died, and after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Noah is the third son so far whose birth has been accompanied by an explanation of his name. Cain, with the Lord's help, I've given birth to a man. Seth, the Lord has given me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain murdered. And now Noah, he will bring us comfort from the painful toil and labor of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed. So that even though the line of Seth includes someone like an Enoch who walks faithfully with the Lord, there is nonetheless still the consequences of the folly of Adam and Eve. There's still the consequences of all that has been played out. And we are led to wonder if Noah is not the one. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to the serpent that I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. Her offspring will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We thought it might be Cain. It wasn't. We thought it might have been Seth, but he died at the ripe old age. And now we wonder if it might not be Noah. This is where the story kind of leads us. One last point. Noah is the oldest first-time father in the world. He is 500 years old. Having kids is a young man's game. That's all I'm going to tell you right now. And that ain't it. Which just hints just a little bit that there may have actually been a problem having children for Noah and his wife. Which, of course, prepares us for the story in Genesis 12. In fact, in Genesis 12, we actually have this same interest in two lines, Ishmael's and Isaac's, Esau's and Jacob's. And the idea and the problem of infertility runs all the way through the stories. Between Abraham and Sarah, it's a critical issue, minor theme with Rebekah and Isaac. And ironically, a huge issue in Jacob and his wives and the 13 children they had. How fertility can still be a problem, you'll have to wait and see. It is. This prepares us for the story to come. But now we come to the passage that was read, where we learn something quite critical about the end of this era. It starts with Cain, the first generation outside the garden, and ends with the generation of the flood. And here's what we learn about those days. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. We have a companion podcast. It's called The Big Three. It comes out on Wednesdays. I answer three questions from the congregation that are raised from the sermon that Sunday. I almost preloaded a question for you this week because I'm pretty sure one of the questions will be about the sons of God and the daughters of men. In the end, I didn't. I'll allow one of you to upload that question and you can all riff on it or upvote it or whatnot, and I'll answer it or at least try to on Wednesday. I want to deal, though, with the primary sin that this exposes. There are two clues for us about what's going on here. The one is a combination of terms that we first heard in Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good or beautiful for food, she took it. We find the same combination of terms here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good or beautiful, and they took any of them that they chose. When Eve was being tempted, the serpent's primary argument was this, that God wasn't looking out for their best interests in keeping them from the fruit. He was holding out on them. That if they took the fruit, God knew that they would be like God. Which God affirms at the end of the story, that they have now become like us, and though he limits them from the tree of life so that they do not live forever. We find the same kind of pattern here. As the sons of God take any of the daughters of men that they see that are good and beautiful, and the Lord responds by saying, my spirit will not contend with them forever. They're mortal. Their days will be 120 years. It seems that part of what's going on here is, first of all, a disordered sexuality. Once again, we find this as one of the ways in which human sinfulness is manifested. But we also find this act of presumption, trying to attain something that is godlike, trying to become like God, trying to seize the powers, the abilities, the life, the something of God. And God, in his judgment, infuses it with grace. Right? His spirit will remain with them for 120 years, but they will not live forever. This is the first part. It's actually coupled with violence when we get into chapter 6, verse 9 in the story of the flood to see that combination again. And then this. the Lord saw. Genesis 1, whenever the Lord sees something, it was good. In fact, the last time he saw something, he looked at everything that he had made, and he saw that it was really very good. And then he saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, and so he created a helper, a suitable equal for him. And here, God also sees something. He sees how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination, the thoughts of the human heart, was only evil all of the time. And there may very well be a little bit of hyperbole in this statement. I mean, Enoch walked faithfully with God. You'd figure that he maybe had a few spare moments when he wasn't thinking evil thoughts all of the time. But we get the impression, do we not? And remember how this started, where the narrator reminds us that God had created men and women in his image, to be his image bearers, to represent him on the world, to be reflecting his character into the world, and to be furthering his agenda. Nothing could be further from that desire than this. The idea that the sinfulness had kind of moved from being an external act of folly and taking the fruit to a dangerous animal crouching to devour has now found fertile soil in the hearts of men and women. That seed has fallen and it has grown greatly. The idea of the inclination of their hearts is actually translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as the work of a potter in forming something. He has an idea in mind about what he is going to do as he does it. This is not just that humans think bad thoughts, it's that they do bad things. And they do it all the time, in every single way. Whatever the image of God was, it has now been so shattered and graffitied on with all the blasphemous claims of humanity about what they are going to do to determine what is right and wrong and good and bad and disadvantageous and advantageous, that it's almost entirely defaced. Which makes God's response, I think, remarkable. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. And his heart was deeply troubled. The authors of Scripture love a good wordplay. Apparently, there's no way to explore this in English, but essentially, the three terms that are used to describe Noah's birth, that he will bring comfort from our labor and painful toil, are duplicated in sound here, where the Lord regretted, the same word, and he was troubled in heart about what he had made. Pulls these two characters forward. But I want to draw your attention to what it means for God to be deeply troubled. When that same Hebrew word is used elsewhere in Scripture, it is used to describe the grief that I feel when someone that I love has been hurt. When someone that I love has been harmed, I am deeply troubled. It's used of Dinah's brothers and of Jonathan for David and of David for Absalom. It's this sense of deep grief for someone that I love who has been harmed. In the garden, when they took the fruit from the tree, I drew your attention to the fact that God comes walking in the garden, not storming in fury and wrath. When Cain murders his brother, the Lord does not come in wrath and a whirlwind and a storm. He comes with a question, evoking confession. Here, the Lord is not wrathful, furious, or angry. He's deeply hurt because the people that he created in his image have been harmed by the decisions that they have made. He had such a wonderful vocation for them, to reflect his character into the world. He had given them such wide permission, not only to eat of any tree that they saw, but also in their relationships and in their creativity and their ability to make culture. I mean, did you notice that Cain's family has all those cultural icons? They're in that family as well. The blessing of God was so wide and generous, and his boundaries were so few and for their good. And they had violated the prohibition, declaring that God was not looking out for their good, but in fact was restricting them from what was best in life. And they then pervert the permission that God has given, saying that what you have permitted us to do is not enough for us. We want it all. And they have neglected their vocation. And now there is no more extending of God's order or of his intentionality, no furthering of his agenda in the world. Everything has been so defaced by the blasphemous claims of humanity to know what is good. And the Lord is deeply grieved, not because his holiness has been offended, or because he can't stand sin, or because he didn't get his way, but because the men and women who he created in his image have been irreparably, it seems, harmed. And out of that, he declares, judgment with a hint of grace. I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I made them. Humanity had undone the work of creation, and so God was just going to push it to its logical conclusion. He was going to uncreate the whole thing, that humanity and their failure to take up the vocation and live within the permission and prohibitions of God had set aside and had unraveled the world themselves, and God was going to see that through to its logical conclusion. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We won't know the full extent of that grace until next week, if you'd like to come back for the stunning conclusion. But nonetheless, have you ever heard the phrase, no, I'm not going to ask that because it's, of course you have. Have you ever wondered where the phrase God loves you has come from? Because you might have noticed in that reading, it doesn't say that God loves anybody. We haven't actually heard that God loves anything yet so far in the story. But what we have seen in his actions is that God loves his creation. Have we not? We see it in the purpose and meaning that he has given to his creatures, made in his image, formed by his hands, given breath of life, his own spirit. We've seen it in the wide permission that has been given to all creatures to live in the world that he has made, so generous. He's even given certain prohibitions and boundaries within which they will live the good life. And we see it in the grace that is infused in all of the judgments that we've encountered so far. And we see it most clearly here, that when all of that is undone, when the prohibition is violated, when the permission is perverted, when the vocation is neglected, that God's heart is grieved for the harm that has been done to you and I. Here's the great mystery of the Bible, I think. For some inexplicable reason, God has hitched our star to his wagon. He has put us firmly on his coattails. We are, all of us, supposed to be Nepo babies, using who we know to get ahead in life. We are, all of us, hitched to God's wagon. I don't know why he chose to do that, but he did. Did you notice that God's purposes in the earth have come undone because of you and I? Why would he do that? Why hitch our star to his wagon? Why is he so determined that we will participate with him? I do not know. think it might have something to do with his love for us and his desire for good for us. I think it may very well have something to do with Jesus when we get to the end of the story. This is a bridge in the narrative. It gets us from just outside the garden to just before the ark. That's important. It covers a whole bunch of time. It's this huge epoch. Fine, wonderful, great. But from a narrative perspective, it continues to reveal something about God and something about us, about our origin stories, about what it is that God desires for us. And the invitation, even outside the garden, exists to find favor in the eyes of the Lord and to walk faithfully with God, to give thanks for his boundaries and to live within them because they have been given to us for our good, to enjoy his wide permission with gratitude rather than perverting it into whatever we would like it to be. And instead of neglecting the vocation that he has given to us, entering more fully into it, to seek to the best of our ability to reflect the character that we understand into the world, to further his agenda wherever we are able to participate with him in the restoration and renewal of all things. This is setting us up for Abram, remember? This isn't the story. This just prepares us for the story that is to come. It explains why Abraham and why Israel and why David and the story through the prophets and why Jesus and ultimately why the church? Why you? Why me? Why us? Why here? Why now? Because God is committed to seeing his plans and purposes fulfilled in the world and wants us to be involved in that desperately. So maybe you have experienced the consequences of stepping outside of the prohibitions of God or perverting his permission or neglecting his vocation. I think it's worth noting here that God's posture to us in that is not necessarily anger or even disappointment, but is a deep and profound grief at the harm that it is doing to us. And therefore, the harm that it does to his plans and purposes in the world. The flood is actually a remarkable opportunity for grace. We'll look at that next week. For the moment, though, I'd like to lead us in prayer. I'm going to invite the team up to lead us in a closing song. And I'm aware that as we're telling the story, I'm trying to pay attention to how the story unfolds, and we don't know too much about the Lord at this point in the story, but later in the story, we do know that one of the ways that we find favor with the Lord is to seek favor from the Lord, to come before him and to just acknowledge, well, the ways in which we have transgressed and disobeyed and failed to trust and missed the mark and rebelled and acted wickedly and evilly and sometimes just done the wrong thing because we didn't know any better. And so I'd like to lead us in a prayer of confession and repentance. And if you'd be willing to join me in that, I would encourage you in your heart to do so. So would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and commitment to us and to your plans and purposes in the world. It seems utterly beyond understanding why you would want to include us. And yet, the persistent story of Scripture is that you include us. And yet we acknowledge that in small ways and large, we have neglected your plans and purposes for us and for your world, that we have looked at your permission and said that it was not enough for us or have taken it beyond what is required, and that the boundaries that you have set in our lives we have seen as restrictive, holding us back. That we will determine what's good for us and we'll figure it out, and the consequences have been, well, less than overwhelming. We confess that we have stepped outside of your boundaries and your permission and your vocation. And thank you that what we find in Scripture is your commitment to making that right. And I pray for each one of us, wherever we might find ourselves, that we might perhaps be a little bit more willing this week to seek to the best of our ability to reflect your character in the world, to further your agenda where we see it at work, and to seek to know you better, to walk more faithfully with you this week than we did last. And even though we haven't gotten to this part of the story, we know that this is where our story ends. We pray all this in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.